Well, good morning again and Happy New Year to you all. It is our prayer that 2019 would be a great year of growth and joy in the Lord for each one of us. With a lot of good service along the way, a lot of fun in proclaiming Jesus and sharing love with one another as we continue to walk forward in our community, one with another. We have the joy of beginning a new sermon series today. It's a good way for us to start the new year, starting with a new book in Scripture. William Cowper was a poet and hymn writer in the 1700s. He suffered much in his life, both in personal tragedy and in fragile emotional state because of depression and mental illness. He had a lot of heartbreak in his personal relationships. He was an early pioneer in what we call the Romantic era of literature. With a great range of writing acumen, he writes of the highs and lows of everyday life and the struggles that come with living in a fallen world. One of his most famous hymns was written in the midst of a struggle with suicidal thoughts and despair of living. The title of the hymn was God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And it shows great spiritual insight as one who clings to a holy and good God, even when life hurts. The hymn begins this way. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And as the hymn unfolds from one verse after another, Cowper calls the believer to trust God in the midst of great pain. And he ends the hymn with these words. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. In the depths of life, at times we may wonder what it is that God is doing. Okay, I think we're working here. But God is the one who knows how to interpret the works that He Himself is doing. I think this is a fitting thought as we begin a new year and a new preaching series on one of the lesser known books of the Old Testament. The book of Hosea was inspired by God and written during what seemed to be a time of blessing and prosperity in the history of Israel. In fact, such was the case on a material level. At the spiritual level, however, there was rampant corruption and spiritual infidelity among God's people that stirred up His righteous anger. So in the midst of all of this material prosperity, God raised up Hosea to pronounce a message of impending judgment. And He did it by asking the prophet to do something that was most unusual, which we shall see in due course. God works in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. In this book, Hosea will speak of widespread sin in Israel, drunkenness and violence and mistreatment of others and exploitation of the poor. This book is actually a collection of short messages that seem to be jammed one into the other, sometimes even one on top of the other. There'll be a mixture of threats and accusations, of judgments and promises. And all throughout, we will see that the prophet Hosea makes great use of metaphoric language to describe both Israel and God and the relationship between the two. There'll be a wide use of riddles and plays on words, some of which will strike our 21st century ears as being quite graphic. But they will speak of divine activity and divine judgment. And we must remember that all throughout each of these 14 chapters is God Almighty Himself who is speaking. He will criticize the priesthood severely, but not just the priesthood. He will criticize all of His people because He is a holy God who alone has the right to all of our allegiances, our commitments, and our engagements. In this wonderful book, we will see that the personal name of God, Yahweh, is used all throughout. It shows the importance of the covenantal claims that God made with Israel, and that God is a personal being who is personally involved with His people. Moreover, as we move along and as we look at this book through the lens of Christ, we will see that there is much that is relevant and applicatory to us today as God's people. Because I think we will agree, even in our brief study of history and understanding, that the heart of man has not changed over time, and neither has the solution, which is another key theme in this book. At least 22 times the prophet Hosea will call the people to repentance and to turn back to the Lord. In addition, the call will go out for God's people to find their satisfaction in God alone and not in anything else. That is still the call that goes out today. And along the way, we will see the prophet touch on themes that are familiar to us, but he will shed new light on themes such as the sovereignty of God, the prohibition of idolatry, the promise of judgment and restoration, the triumph of God's love and grace over the unfaithfulness and infidelity of His people. It is my prayer that as we stand at the beginning of 2019 and as we stand at the beginning of this series, that God would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand as we walk through this book together over the next several months. And so I encourage you this morning, in honor of our majestic God and of the holiness of His Word, as we stand at the beginning of this series, let's stand as we read His Word and dedicate ourselves to Him. Our passage this morning comes from Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu and the house of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom and the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Father, we ask now that you would give understanding to the reading and study of your word. As we are at the beginning of 2019, we, your people, say, Lord, we are yours. This is your year. Our lives belong to you. May we be found faithful in all that we do. And may you guide and direct us in the teaching and application and understanding of your word this year. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And I encourage you to follow along in the sermon outline that you find in your bulletin. We get to our first point, setting the stage. We're going to take a little bit of a dip into history. I have a feeling if I were to give a pop quiz on the book of Hosea, some of us might struggle to get a good grade on the understanding of this book. It's not typically one of the books that we turn to when we open the pages of Scripture. But we need to keep in mind it is one of the 66 unique gifts that God the Holy Spirit has given to His people. And there's a reason He wants us to have it, and there's lessons He wants us to learn from it. And so it is good for us to sit under its teaching and hear from the Word of God. It is good for us also to locate the place of this book in history and in the timeline of God's plan and salvation history. So we begin by taking a brief look at the historical situation. Hosea was ministering in the 8th century BC. It is, as we said in the introduction, it was a time of great financial prosperity, but deep spiritual decline. The people had become self-dependent and self-indulgent. It was a golden age of sorts, but one of faithlessness and great idolatry. You'll recall that Israel had been divided into two kingdoms about 200 years before, or a little less, and was known as Israel in the north and Judah in the south. After the reign of King Solomon, the son of David, there was a rebellion. And Jeroboam the first and the 10 northern tribes split from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And now at the time of the writing of Micah, there are two kingdoms. On the world scene, Assyria was the great power of the ancient Near East. It was strong economically, it was strong militarily, and it was expansionist in its interactions with its neighbors. The worship of Baal, the god of fertility, was prominent and promoted by the Assyrians wherever they went. And we will look more at what is this worship of this pagan god Baal. A leader by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III began chipping away at the northern kingdom of Israel in 738 BC. At that time, the king's name was King Pekah. He was the last of a number of kings that had come and gone since the fall of Jeroboam II. We'll get to that in a moment. But King Pekah of Israel tried to bring Judah and King Ahaz into an alliance against Assyria. Thankfully, King Ahaz of Judah reclined that request. It proved to be a very wise decision on his part. So this famous Assyrian general, military leader named Tiglath-Pileser III, we'll call him TP3 for short, wanted a clear path from Assyria to Egypt in the expansion of his empire. And so as we look at the map of the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians would be coming from what we know to be Iraq today. So first they went through Syria, which is close to the country of Syria today. So the Assyrians go through the Syrians on their way to Egypt. And in 732, they conquered the Syrians. But they continued further south and eventually began to eat away at the kingdom of northern Israel. And finally, in 722 BC, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes referred to as Samaria. And 28,000 Israelites were carried off to Mesopotamia by TP3 and his forces. This was God's way of punishing his people, because she had run after many gods and sought her satisfaction and blessing in them, as she was wont to do, and as we see often throughout the history of the people of Israel. They show themselves to be unfaithful. They turn to other gods. They turn to other nations. They turn to other sources of comfort and pleasure. But in the words given to Hosea, Yahweh, using his personal name, says that he will pursue Israel. He will woo Israel. He will eventually divorce Israel and promise to restore her. The message is clear. While the people of God should be marked by integrity, honesty, and purity in their relationship with God, what they continually showed instead was selfishness, rebelliousness, pleasure-seeking, idolatry, and disinterest in God. But God is always in control. And so in the midst of great spiritual darkness, God shows His light and offers hope, as He does time and again in His Word. And so having seen the historical situation, who are some of the kings involved? In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Hosea tells us about four kings of Judah and one in Israel. He wants us to see that God works in history. His actions are rooted in human history. And so God is telling us the approximate time in history when He is speaking and what He thinks of His people. And we will see it's not a flattering picture. Now, we can't go into great detail. Indeed, it would not be appropriate, but we just want to simply note the timeline of these kings and get an idea of the depth and breadth of their reign over either the kingdom of Judah or the kingdom of Israel. From a time, at least in Israel, from about 790 B.C. down to approximately 686 B.C. We may not be interested in history. We may say, let's just move beyond. Let's get to the relevant. But God is interested in history. He points continually us to history and says, this is what I'm doing, because He wants to help us identify the circumstances in which He is working. And indeed, that helps us to understand how He may be working today. Jeroboam the second was the king at this time in Israel, who, as we said, had experienced a great deal of success, had a long, stable reign. However, the idolatries of Israel multiplied under his watch. Material prosperity is not a sure sign of God's blessing. It may, in fact, be a sign of God's judgment, giving people over to the selfishness and rebelliousness of their hearts. After Jeroboam II died, there was a rapid change of kings over a period of time. Six of them, in fact, they rose and they fell through bloodshed. And we'll see why that's important as we move through our message and through this letter together. And into that complex historical situation, God called Hosea as a prophet. And so his ministry began toward the end of Jeroboam II's reign and continued until sometime after Israel's downfall to the Assyrians. Approximately 755 to 715 BC, it goes back and forth. It could be anywhere from 30 to 50 years where he was a prophet. He was active as a prophet to help you put things together in the Bible at about the same time as Isaiah or Amos or the prophet Micah. It is good for us to be able to put together king and prophet and event and promise. And that's why during 2019, I advocate if it's possible for you to read through the Bible in a chronological manner. That allows you to see how things unfold from the beginning, through the different kings, through the different times in history, as God is revealing His plan down to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then on into the future as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. There are copies of the chronological Bible reading method available in the foyer if you would like to take one today and use it this year. It is the method that I'm going to be using because I want to be able to trace the timeline. If you'd like to have a copy of it electronically, contact the church office. We'll make sure you get it. It is good for us to see how God unfolds His plan. So we've seen the historical situation. We've seen the kings involved. Now we see the calling of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. The word for word is Dabar. This is the word that's typically used when it is God who is speaking, and when He speaks, things happen. This is the word of the Lord, not of man. This phrase or something similar, the word of the Lord came to, or the word of the Lord was revealed to, is often used when God was calling a man to His prophetic office and duty. It was not Hosea who was seeking out this office. It was God who sought out Hosea. Now think about it. Think about the timeline that we're dealing with. Think about the historical situation. Who is the one who wants to be the prophet who announces to God's people that they are spiritual adulterers? Who wants to be the one who will tell God's people that they have divided hearts and are serving things while claiming to be serving God? Who would volunteer to be the one who wants to be the one who would tell them they are seeking in things and in people what can only be found in Yahweh alone? Would you want to fill that role? Would you sign up? I have news for you. You're already signed up. That's the message of Hosea for us today. Perhaps it's a message first that we need to hear, but when we realize that if we are in Christ, each one of us is called to be a voice, a prophetic voice of truth to a prosperous and indulgent culture. And when we realize that, and we begin to feel our own palms sweat, and our own knees begin to knock, and our own voice begins to crack, we can understand the weight under which Hosea was carrying out his ministry. The name Hosea comes from the same root where we get the word salvation or Yahweh saves. It comes from the same root where we get the Old Testament word Yeshua, which is the Old Testament form of Jesus, which means God saves or salvation. That is significant for us to keep in mind. God is sending a message of salvation through His prophet that flows from the meaning of His name. He was the son of Beeri, which means my well or my spring. That's all we know about him. We don't know anything more about his family. So we can't draw any further conclusions. But what we can say is, based on the timeline we've been given, Hosea was a prophet for at least 30 years and possibly as many as 50 years. Now, I think you'll agree with me as you read through it with me and as we study together over the next weeks and months, it's sometimes hard to read this book. There are some tough messages here. It's sometimes hard to read because it's a collection of short writings that were given over a period of time, and it's hard to know exactly where to divide them up, chapter and verse, because they seem crammed together, and in some cases we're not quite sure of the exact historical allusions that are there. And the study and preparation that I've done so far, I'm privileged to be able to consult many different commentaries, each one of them presenting his own division of the book. And they don't all divide it exactly the same. So it might be that some of the passages that I present week by week might be a little different. And you say, why did you end here? The only thing I will say is, continue to pray for me as I prepare. Know that I am preparing. And don't let that detract us from hearing what God wants to say to us all throughout this book. And since we know that we live on this side of the cross, we also learn to read all of Scripture Christocentrically, in the light of Jesus, who said, all of the Scriptures testify to me. And so there is application for us today of all of these passages, because Christ was the ultimate fulfillment. And as a result, as He sends us out, there is also application in our own lives. You'll be impressed as you move along that Hosea was a man of the Word. A great knowledge and understanding of the law, of the covenant that was made at Sinai. He understands the book of Deuteronomy. He knows the terms of the covenant that God created between Israel and His people. He knows about the blessings and the curses. He knows about the sacrifices and commitments. He knows about the call to holiness and of the need to separate ourselves from the ways of the nations. He was a man of the Word, a man of the law of God. He knew the history of His people. And we will see numerous references to that history all throughout this book. But he also knows that what God requires is our complete and total dedication to Him. Of the resources that He gives us, of the lives that He gives us, of the strength that He gives us. That in our worship and in our work, He wants active faith and obedience on the part of His people. And that conviction will underscore and ground all that He will tell us in this book. Well, thank you for bearing with me as we gave this little historical background. Now we know where we are in history in the 8th century with these kings that are there, what the historical situation was. Let's look exactly now what God is going to do in the life of Hosea. And so we get to the second point that says, that's an unusual marriage. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. You know, I've spent a little bit of time listening to some messages of prosperity preachers, of positive thinking prophets, of talk show hosts. I don't recall them quoting this verse ever as part of the promise of what God has for us today in Christ. But if we don't preach the whole counsel of God, we're not going to understand the promises of God, because we need to see it all, how it all works together. But this is God who is speaking. So how we'd understand this? Well, let's look first at the status of Gomer. In a way that bewilders our modern ears, Yahweh tells Hosea to marry an immoral woman. I think we need to read carefully. The phrase, as it is used, asserts a present status, not a future prediction. There are some who say that Gomer was not immoral at this time, but would become so later. And so this is a form of a proleptic saying, a prophetic saying, where they're trying to perhaps defend the honor of God or to tone down the shocking nature of this command. But I disagree with that attempt for at least three reasons. The word as it is used here implies present licentiousness. This phrase is used 12 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, twice here in this verse in Hosea. And the other 10 times, it talks about present activity, someone's present status. So I think we need to take it as it is. When we consider that this is a symbol of the relationship that God had with Israel, we need to understand that Israel was already immoral, already unfaithful, already in the ways of the world when God called her. And so this calling of Hosea to marry such a woman is to symbolize what God has already been experiencing with His own people. Secondly, if we dig down into the word here literally is fornications, which we associate with intimate relationships outside of marriage. The point of this marriage is to shock Israel into seeing what they were in the sight of God and how they had treated him over time. So some would try to say they want to tone it down and they say, well, maybe she was a temple prostitute involved in pagan religions. The problem is the word prostitute is not used here. It's used elsewhere in other Old Testament books to describe pagan temple prostitution, but not here. So in some way, Gomer was, in the words of one commentator, a sexual transgressor. In some way, she was involved in relationships that were not what God would demand, and she would live off of the gifts from her quote-unquote lovers. A woman who lived in immorality of that day could never expect to get married, could never expect to have some type of social acceptance. She would have to learn off of her lifestyle. But I think what we have here is a case of an enacted parable. What we have here, we need to feel the gravity. We need to feel almost the repulsion as we read it, that we have an actual personal history plotted by Yahweh in which Hosea executes at exquisite personal cost God's holy purposes. God has been humiliated and dishonored by Israel because of her continuous idolatries and adulteries, both real and spiritual. And God is using the symbol of this marriage relationship to symbolize his relationship with his people. But we also have here a sign of grace. We have a sign of the gospel. After all, what is the gospel? At least in part, the gospel is where God takes the unlovely and perhaps the unlovable, and in his love, he makes them lovely. And we'll have a chance to explore that more as we go through this book. You know, we're accustomed to wanting to have the fairy tale endings of Hollywood. And while we would hope to see a happy ending to the initial part of this relationship, we know the human heart is prone to rebel. And so after marrying Hosea and remaining faithful for a while, Gomer will once again follow her wandering heart. Which brings us to the next point. Let's look at the status of Israel. For the word of God says, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. The phrase here can often be translated or could be translated as the land commits harlotry like a harlot. You see, God is not afraid to call sin, sin. This is tough for it to fall on our ears to hear, but think about this. In the holiest mind that has ever existed, the mind of God, he uses such language to talk about how terrible sin is. He doesn't play with games. He doesn't play games with sin. He doesn't just pass it over. He calls it what it is. And we need to let it shake us. We need to let it disturb us. Because until we're disturbed by it, we won't understand the greatness of the gospel. We won't understand the greatness of grace. When we say that the land is polluted, we usually mean the immoral behavior of its residents. So it's the same with the language here. For example, the city of Las Vegas is a corrupt and immoral city, not because of the land and the buildings per se, but because of what the people are doing there. And contrary to what the propaganda says, what is done in Vegas does not stay in Vegas. It rises up before the holy eyes of God and before his throne and stores up wrath for the day of judgment. It's the same for all who would dare to play with sin. We need to hear the anguish of God. We need to hear the anger of God as he describes his people, as he describes what his people are doing to him. And as we look at the mention of children here, perhaps we need to pause and ask a question. If Gomer was an immoral woman, did she have children that she brought into this relationship with Hosea? Now, I must say it's a possibility in the text. There's some ambiguity in the text. If so, that would mean that Hosea not only had to take on this woman of immoral conduct, but also her children. The children would be guilty, as it were, by association because of their mother. We use expressions like that today. Now, he's the son of a loose woman. Even Jesus, in his day, was accused of such a thing. When he was arguing with the Jewish leaders, they said, "We are not the children of adultery." They called into question the unique circumstances of the birth of Christ. And if indeed this is the case, where not only he is taking a woman who is immoral, but he's taking children that she had before, it would be a sign of grace, because those born of a loose woman would now be given cover and protection. But having said all of that, and acknowledging that it is a possibility based on the language, I think such is not the case. But what is clear is that Hosea will have children with Gomer, and these children will bear the burden of their mother's reputation. Moreover, if the marriage between Hosea and Gomer is a sign of Israel's behavior towards God, then these children themselves, though sired by a prophet, are also a sign of the children of Israel being unfaithful to God. Because they will be no better than their mother, Israel, who had turned away from the father, Yahweh, just as the children of Hosea will seem to do as we move through this text. Again, hear the anguish of Yahweh as he speaks about his people. So in studying this passage, it is no wonder that one commentator said, the divine impulsion urged Hosea to perform a symbolic act that must have brought revulsion and anguish. And so we may want to step in and say, but wait a minute. This is a prophet of God. God wouldn't treat a prophet that way, would he? I mean, this is a holy servant that's been set apart for his purposes. Would he treat a prophet this way? Well, let's take a look at some examples. In Isaiah chapter 20, we are told that he was commanded to walk naked for 3 years as a sign to Israel. If we look at Ezekiel, he was told to lie on his side, first on one side, then on the other, as a sign of the sins of Israel and then Judah. We see Job, who though faithful to God in every way, lost it all. God can do what he wants to do with his servants. But some say, but the law is very clear that priests themselves are not allowed to marry prostitutes or immoral women. Fair enough. That's what the law says. But Hosea was called as a prophet, not as a priest. Moreover, as we consider the situation both historically and spiritually, it's very grave. It's very dark. And God is saying to us that he's a holy God, that he is a jealous God. And never are we to presume upon our relationship with him. If we look at the history, we see that God had established his relationship with Israel by grace. But beginning with Jacob himself, Israel had continually turned away. And so in the writings of the prophets, even in the writing of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, we see that spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery or physical adultery are often mentioned side by side. The one often points to the other as a symbol or as an outplay of the other. Israel, the bride of Yahweh, often sought relationships and satisfaction from other nations and kings that she was only to find in God alone. And so often in the Word we see both physical and spiritual sin side by side, because often in these pagan religions and the worship of the surrounding nations, it included sexual practices. And Baal was the god of fertility, and it involved temple prostitutes. The country and the nation of Israel that had been called to be set apart, to be a nation of priests, to be a voice of holiness, compromised with the nations around them and had to be warned again and again and again. And while this is difficult language to hear, indeed it's language perhaps we're not used to hearing as we gather Sunday morning, we need to keep in mind that in the eyes of God, this enacted parable qualifies Hosea to speak for God, because Hosea's experience with the promiscuous Gomer has legitimized his call to be Yahweh's prophet. Another commentator said what Hosea had to do was in miniature what God had done in giving his love to a partner with a history of a roving eye. What we have here is that Yahweh and Hosea have shared the same experience, that of marriage to an unfaithful spouse. But you know what we also see? We see a picture of God's unrelenting love poured out on a rebellious people. And that's why I've chosen to title this series, The Relentless Love of God. Because it holds out hope for all of us today. If the people of Israel were impure and they were idolatrous when God called them to repentance, could not this marriage with Hosea symbolize God's plan to redeem, to restore an impure woman and eventually a people. But here's where it begins to hit close to home, because the heart of man has not changed over time. The divisiveness of our hearts, the struggle in our minds has not weakened over time. And we are tempted to chastise others. But we are Gomer's wife. We are Gomer, Hosea's wife. We are all too often adulterous and guilty of unfaithfulness. But here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous to repentance. He came not to call the worthy, but the unworthy to the one who makes us worthy, and the one who calls us worthy because of what we celebrated this morning at this table. He came and paid the price, stood in our place, bore the wrath of God, and is making us the bride of Christ. But let's be honest, once we are called, are we still not susceptible to the desires of the flesh? We need to feel the pain of disobedience that God calls out to His people here so that we can see and feel and experience the beauty of grace. And friends, how we need grace. For when Christians divide their affection between Christ on the one hand and the flesh on the other, there is spiritual fornication. When we pour our hope in something or someone other than God, when we think that happiness can come from pursuits outside of Christ, when we value and prioritize things and people above Christ, we are committing the equivalent of spiritual fornication. One only has to look at the current state of the church today to see that such is the case. But leave aside for a moment the state of the church, whether it's in our country or in the world, and let's look at our own hearts. Is our heart pure towards the Lord, or is it divided? And that's why I hope you'll join with me in 2019 to pray that this would be a year of ongoing repentance, of continual repentance, as God does His work of grace in our lives to root out those things that still draw our attention away. I want it to be, for myself, for each of us, a year of growing in grace, because we're rooting out, by His power and for His glory, the junk that still resides in our hearts. Because God's grace is the hero of the story. For now, though, we see that we have the obedience of Hosea. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. It's interesting, at least, to say that Hosea may have been as young as 14 at this time. But whatever the case, he was still definitely a young man, and both his prophetic ministry and his married life began at about the same time. This marriage happened very quickly, it seems, because there's no mention of a traditional courtship. No mention of betrothal, which was commonplace among the Jewish people. And in an amazing act of obedience, Hosea gave up a normal marriage relationship to be used of God to call Israel to repentance. He obeyed. It said he went and took her. This is biblical language for saying they got married, they consummated their relationship, and they had a son. And there should be joy. There's now a marriage. He's making an honest woman of her. The people should be rejoicing that God has shown His grace. Well, there will be joy eventually. But we have to continue with the story. You see, we've seen setting the stage. We've seen that's an unusual marriage. And we finish with a son, a sign of blessing and judgment. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. What's in his name? Call his name Jezreel. The history of Jezreel came to be associated with bloodshed. There were many very terrible things that had taken place there. In fact, the nickname of this city became known as Bloodshed. Can you imagine calling your son Bloodshed? It would be like calling your son Auschwitz or Chernobyl. And there was a lot of blood in the history of Jezreel. There it was that Ahab and Jezebel slaughtered Naboth in order to take over his vineyard You can read about that in 1 Kings. It was there that Jehu slaughtered the entire household of Ahab in response to the Lord's command. And you can read about that in 2 Kings. And now the judgment is coming full circle. So why will this happen? Now the term punish is used here, but I think we need to take a look at how it's being used. Jehu, in obedience to God, had carried out God's judgment against the house of Ahab and had been approved of it. We also, when we look at the history of Jezreel, we see that's where Gideon had won a great battle for the Israelites. It was where Deborah had won a great victory as well for the Israelites. So the judgment here is not per se against Jehu. There's not a sense of retribution here, as there is a sign of visitation, which is another way this verb can be used. Think with me. In the eyes of God, the judgment of Ahab's house for their idolatry should have turned the people of Israel back to God and away from the worship of Baal. But it didn't. Therefore, the punishment here is not punishment for the bloodshed of Jezreel per se. It is judgment like what happened at Jezreel. The people had not learned the lesson of this town where God had punished the unfaithful and the idolatrous. But because they did not do away with idolatry and the worship of Baal, in the place of great Israelite victory, there would now be great Israelite defeat and judgment. God will punish Israel for not learning the lesson of Jezreel. The word itself means God sows. And it can mean two things. It can mean sowing as in life-giving, or it means sowing as in judgment. And I think we see a mixture of both here. And the land entitled He Sows, where the Israelites worship Baal, the God of fertility, Yahweh will sow His judgment against Israel because they were not looking to Him to provide what they needed. They were looking to Baal as the Lord of life, not Yahweh. And so, in a shocking development, God promises that the king and the nation will fall as one. As we see throughout this book, Hosea is going to use many stark, even graphic terms to define the judgment of God. He says He will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. This is a serious judgment. The northern kingdom of Israel will be gone. God is serious about sin, and He's seriously grieved by the sin of His people. Now, in the original language, there is a wordplay going on, and I've tried to bring it out in my pronunciation because the town of Jezreel sounds like the country of Israel. They're very similar. And that's intentional on the part of the prophet and on the part of God. It would be like someone saying to us today, "You're not an evangelical church, you're an unangelic church." Or, "You're not a reformed church, you're a deformed church." The people of God should have known better. They who were set apart for service to God will now be set apart in judgment away from God. God says He will break their bow. This expression is usually used against Israel's enemies, but here it is used specifically against Israel. Their symbol of strength will be broken. My friends, let us do away with those things in which we put our trust, because God will break them. Let us pray and let us agree together with what is written in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. In dependency upon God, let us not allow that which bears His name, His people and His church, to become a byword for mockery. We must not allow our Christianity to be called corruptianity. And so the question we end with is, there still room for grace? God has said that He will bring judgment against Israel because of her infidelities. But her material blessings were not a guaranteed sign of God's favor. They were a sign of testing, and they failed. But God's promise of judgment is also an opportunity for grace, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our bridegroom. He came to live among us. He came to show us God's favor and yet to be betrayed. He came to live out in holiness and yet to be treated as profane. When we were yet the enemies of God, He sought us out in Christ. And now in Christ, We are given to Him as a new bride with the promise of a new relationship and a new covenant of fidelity. And so, my friends, this morning, all throughout this series, we need to look at what are the idols that we have built up in our hearts. Because as John Calvin said, we are all makers of idols in our hearts. Idol makers. Let's continually break them as we see the greatness of grace and God calling us. Let us flee from the idols that we have all around us. Let us hide ourselves in Him who bore God's wrath for us. And let us turn away from anything that would distract our heart from Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You love us so much that You're willing to call us what we are so that we would come to You to get what we need. Lord, it is especially in light of these type of messages from Your Word that we cry out and say, thank You for the cross. Thank You that in Your greatness and in Your grace, You're weaving us to be the bride of Christ. But Father, we also know that You are calling us to be a people who repent, not just a once and done, but repent as a way of life so that we would reflect Your goodness and Your grace to those around us. Just as You called Your people of old to be a kingdom of priests, You call us today to be lights that shine in this world. Oh God, would You strengthen us? Would You bless this series for Your glory and for our goodness, and that we might grow in Christ thereby? For it's in His great name we pray. Amen.